Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that people who are here today were able to come in safely and not on slick roads. We thank you for this beautiful place in which we live, but we recognize that you have something in store for us in a millennial kingdom that's coming up that is far greater than this, far more beautiful than this, far more peaceful than this, far more sinless than this. And we look forward to being in the presence of the King in that day. But today we're here, and today we're going to discuss Israel. In your plan for history, they figure prominently, and it's a tragedy that so many Christian people today not only fail to recognize that, they reject it. So it's unfortunate, but it's true, and we're going to study that today, and we're going to come to a better understanding of Israel in your plan and Israel in history as it exists today. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone's here today. We all have to face living in this sinful, fallen world while we're here now, but we also recognize that this period of time is for us to prepare ourselves to serve you in that kingdom, and I pray that we all do that well, and we pray that you help us to meet life's challenges in this sinful world, but help us to keep our eyes focused on the bigger prize, and that is to be in your presence forever, and that is the result of who Jesus is and what he did, and it's not the result of anything that we possibly can do now or later. So we thank you for all these amazing things. We thank you for what we are in Christ, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to talk about Israel today. Unfortunately, this is a two-part deal, so I'm not sure when I'll do part two. It's unfortunate to break these up like this because you tend to forget, but I'll do a review. So whenever I'm up here again at some point in the future, I'm reasonably at least hopeful that our pastor will be back next Sunday. So we're going to talk about Israel, and I have it's my thesis that people who fail to understand Israel do not understand God's plan for history. Israel is an integral part of that plan. They were, they still are. There is no biblical justification for rejecting Israel and God's plan. There's no biblical justification for saying the church has replaced Israel. It's not true. And we're going to see that God has this plan for Israel to restore them. And the question then is prophecy being fulfilled today? So is the fact of the Jewish people's presence as a nation back in the ancestral homeland, Israel, a significant prophetic event? And many people, including some dispensationalists, say it is not. For replacement theologians, Israel's reestablishment as a nation is nothing more than an unfortunate accident of history and a stumbling block to world peace. Many people think if Israel would just go away, peace would break out around the world and everything would be wonderful. I don't know what they think about that before 1948, because peace wasn't breaking out so well before that either. Other people claim there's no prophetical fulfillment going on today, including Israel's presence as a nation in the world, and they believe Israel could be removed from the land without violating any scriptural revelation. They believe world events are simply setting the stage for the resumption of end times prophetic fulfillment. And I would say that's largely true. We can't get caught up too much in world events. But my position is this: Israel's presence in the land in a state of unbelief is in fact prophecy being fulfilled at this time in preparation for the judgment that's about to fall on the world and on Israel that will culminate in the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, in the Bible, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, these are two very important chapters in the Bible, and most people ignore them. But God promised blessings to Israel for obedience and curses for disobedience. And it's interesting to note that in Deuteronomy 28, there are 14 verses considering their obedience, and there are 54 verses concerning curses for disobedience. And in Leviticus 26, there are 13 verses concerning obedience and 26 verses concerning curses for disobedience. Now, I heard a Pentecostal young preacher the other day on TV talking about how he presented a promise of God for Israel, and he presented it as a promise for us. And then he looked at his congregation and said, and you know, a lot of people will say that's just for Israel, but I'm claiming every promise in the Bible. Well, that's fine, but when you read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, there's only a few verses of promises and blessings, but there's a multitude of curses. I don't think that young man wants to claim the curses as well. But if he's going to be consistent, that's what he should do. So when we start trying to mix up what's going on with Israel, with the church, we can get confused and we can be led into some theological problems, as that example shows. So in Deuteronomy 28, then, verses 64 and 68 are the important verses for purposes of this study, because they proclaim the curse of worldwide dispersion from the land. And this curse is still operative, as millions of Jews are not in the land. However, we'll see that a regathering in unbelief is well underway at this time and has been for nearly 150 years. Even before the Zionist movement got underway at the end of the 19th century, Russian Jews had been fleeing from Israel to escape the persecution there. And of course, there had always been Jews in the land. They'd never completely left. So the current worldwide dispersion resulting from the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and which was completed in 136 AD when the Bar Kokhba revolt was put down by the Romans. This is not to say that there's not always been Jews in the land, because they've always had some people living there. But during this worldwide disciplinary dispersion, the territorial land of Israel has been under foreign control from the first century until the establishment of the State of Israel in May of 1948. During this dispersion, the Jewish people have and are suffering intense persecution, sometimes worse than others. And we're going to see that the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not be forgotten, nor will it be abrogated. The biblical covenants are absolutely foundational to properly understanding God's program for history as he's had it revealed in the Word of God. God is faithful, and he will fulfill the covenant promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. So in Leviticus 26, 1-13, and in Deuteronomy 28, 1-14, God promised those blessings to Israel for obedience. And then in Leviticus 26, 14-39, and in Deuteronomy 28, 15-68, God promised curses for disobedience, including removal from the land. And the final disciplinary measure God would impose on Israel was, and still is, worldwide dispersion. All right, we already read Deuteronomy 28, 64-68 to open the service this morning, but I'm going to read it again just for purposes of the people that might be listening who didn't hear that. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there'll be no buyer. Can there be a better description of what has happened to Israel throughout the centuries during this dispersion and this since 70 AD for the fear that they have lived in and the persecution they have suffered around the world? And in Leviticus 26, we'll read verses 33 and 38 and 9. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. But you will perish among the nations and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Now, replacement theologians are very good at claiming Israel was forever banished from the land in 70 AD and thereby forever forfeited all rights to the land. But right after God promised to disperse them worldwide as his curse for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28, he promised through an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant that we call the land covenant to restore them to the land after these curses have been invoked and Israel has been punished for her sins. And the land covenant then was presented through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. And in Leviticus 26, 40 to 45, God promised Israel she would not be permanently rejected because he would be faithful to fulfill the promises he made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can only conclude that to suggest Israel no longer has any rights to the land is a denial of the Abrahamic covenant God made with Abraham and with his descendants. God, who cannot lie and who cannot be unfaithful, gave his word that Abraham and his seed would inherit the land and the same God would be faithful to keep his promise. It is true that he's looking for a faithful generation of Jewish people with whom the covenant will finally be fulfilled, but that's far different from saying that God has abrogated the covenant due to the unfaithfulness and unbelief of the Jews in past and present generations. God is faithful even when we are faithless, and he will keep his promises. The Abrahamic covenant has never been abrogated, and one day it will be completely fulfilled. And God promised that Israel will endure forever. And there are numerous scriptures that proclaim Israel's continued existence, and I'm going to give you four, I think, powerful representative examples here. I have a lot of scriptures in this lesson today to set all this up. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So unless and until the earth's day, night, seasons, and so forth are done away, God is not done away with his plan for Israel. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. Isaiah 66, 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. In Joel 3, 20. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. So this is why literal hermeneutics are so important. These scriptures make it very clear that God is not and never will be through with Israel. He cannot abandon Israel. The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, and day and night all perform their God-given tasks. And as long as that happens, Israel will exist in one way or another. No one reading these scriptures, or at least reading them according to literal hermeneutics, can possibly say Israel is no more and the church is now Israel. But that is in fact what millions and millions of Christians do say. Israel and the Jewish people are a major component of God's plan for history. They always have been, and they always will be. Interpreting these verses as though they are referring to the church destroys any semblance of meaning in the message being presented. God is telling us in no uncertain terms that the Jews are not finished as a people, and Israel is not finished as a nation. God is still dealing with them, and God will continue to deal with them as history unfolds into the future. Now, I want to digress a minute and talk about the theology of Dr. Chafer, because as one of the premier foundational dispensational theologians, what he has to say is important. And I'm going to disagree with him here, but let me tell you this. If you're looking for a good systematic theology set, his is still the best systematic theology ever written. Don't agree with everything in it quite, but it's excellent, and you would do well to have it if you're interested in that sort of thing. So dispensationalism is really the only system that completely understands and accounts for God's plan for Israel and world history. But I think that Dr. Chafer and the other early dispensational theologians did not understand the doctrine of two worldwide dispersions from the land and two subsequent worldwide restorations back into the land. And that's going to be the point here that I'm getting to. Israel will be dispersed worldwide once and regathered in unbelief. Israel will be thrown out of the land again and dispersed around the world again. And that's going to happen during the tribulation. And then the second worldwide regathering will happen at the end of the tribulation, which will be a regathering in belief. So there are only two worldwide dispersions and two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. Now, one caveat here, I'm not being too hard on Chafer. We have to remember that he was born in 1871, and he didn't embrace dispensational theology until the first decade of the 20th century, under the tutelage of C.I. Schofield. Chafer died only 4 years after Israel became a nation, and I believe his systematic theology was written completely before May of 1948. Chafer's understanding was that the current gathering of people into Israel would culminate in the reestablishment of the people in the land in belief at the second coming of Christ. And when dispensational theology began to be developed in the 19th century, the Zionist movement had yet to begin, and certainly Israel was not reestablished as a national entity. If we go back to Darby, he lived and died before the Zionist movement ever got started. The movement began during Chafer's lifetime, but long after his birth, and he didn't really grasp all the Bible taught concerning the dispersions and the regatherings back into the land. And he identified actually three periods of dispersion and three periods of regathering, and that's incorrect. But the first one he thought was their sojourn into Egypt and the exodus that followed that culminated in Israel's present entrance into and possession of the promised land, or at least part of it. And then he thought the second dispersion regathering cycle resulted from the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests and the return from the Babylonian captivity 70 years after Judah was conquered and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Chaldeans. So his first one is into Egypt and back. His second one is into Assyria and Babylon and back. And then he believed the third dispersion correctly began in 70 AD and continues to this day throughout the world, even in the midst of repopulating the land via the modern state of Israel. And then the final regathering will be in belief at the second coming. But he's compressing things together into this last one that don't belong there. So there are a number of problems with his analysis. First of all, he failed to recognize there'll be only two dispersions and two regatherings, and both would be from the four corners of the earth, and that's important to understand. The dispersions into Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon were not worldwide, and the people were not returned to the land from all over the world. They were dispersed into specific geographic areas or countries in the Middle East, and they were recovered from those specific locations back into Israel. Chafer did not consider the regathering of the Jewish people at this time to be one of the restorations spoken of in the Bible. He relegates that to the regathering at the second coming, and that's incorrect. The regathering taking place at this time is the first worldwide regathering of the Jewish people God predicted would take place. This is the regathering in unbelief for the purpose of judgment and discipline of the Jewish people in order to prepare them for the final restoration, which will take place at the second coming. Now, this next verse is a very key verse. The prophet Isaiah specifically predicted only two regathering of the Jews from all over the world. And this is the key definitive scripture for understanding this doctrine. The concept or the context in Isaiah 11 is that the prophet is referring to the final establishment of Israel in belief. So the scripture we're going to look at in Isaiah is about Israel being finally, permanently established in the land in belief. So this prophecy then is referring to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, and it's Isaiah 11:11-12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnants of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, Isaiah's prophecy of this regathering in belief for the establishment of the kingdom is called the second one, logically meaning there was only one restoration prior to it, right? So if this one is the final one, and there's only one before it, then there's only two total. Since the regathering in belief is final and Israel will never again rebel against the Lord, there are only two possible worldwide dispersion and restoration recovery cycles. Now, Dr. Chafer also failed to recognize the regathering in unbelief and the subsequent dispersion during the tribulation. He simply viewed the current establishment of the nation as a prelude to the second coming. Maybe. He might not have even gone that far. He failed to understand the worldwide dispersion that occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, and it's only at the end of the tribulation then that the second worldwide recovery from that tribulation dispersion occurs immediately prior to the second coming and results in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. So let's look at this regathering in unbelief then. Isaiah 11:11-12 is a prophecy concerning the restoration of Israel for entry into the kingdom, but because of the way it's worded, gathered the second time, it proves there are only two worldwide dispersions and recoverings, because Isaiah 11 is referring to the final permanent establishment of Israel in the land of Israel. So the regathering of Israel into the land in unbelief is a recovery from all over the world. It's not a recovery of the Jewish people from a single country or from a small geographical area of the Middle East. This is a recovery of the Jewish people from every nation on earth, and that's exactly what we see going on today. It's a regathering out of wrath and a gathering for wrath. They were gathered out of the wrath of all the persecutions of the diaspora, but they have been particularly gathered out of the wrath of the Holocaust following World War II. World War I prepared the land for Israel when Great Britain issued the Balfour Declaration, declaring their intent to establish a land for the Jewish people. This was possible because Turkey, which occupied Israel during the Ottoman Empire, was an ally of Germany, and their empire was lost when they were defeated and England was granted control of the Israel-Jordan area. The plans for the establishment of the nation and the land it would occupy were made, and what is now Jordan was supposed to be part of Israel. But Arab-Muslim opposition caused the land area awarded to Israel to be drastically reduced. Great Britain turned on Israel and reneged on their promises to the Jewish people because they wanted Arab oil. The Holocaust of World War II prepared the Jewish people for Israel because many of them realized Their only hope for freedom from persecution was to have their own country. Now, it hasn't quite worked out that way with the Muslim situation going on in their area, but they're much better off in Israel than they were in most other nations of the world. So-called civilized and cultured Europe has hated the Jews and persecuted them for centuries. The horror of the Holocaust also created the conditions for the world to allow Israel to become a recognized state. People around the world were horrified at what happened to the Jewish people in Europe. Now, that mindset has not lasted very long, but it lasted long enough to gather the impetus to get Israel reestablished as a modern nation. That could not happen today. The UN and most of the nations of the world have completely turned against Israel. Nevertheless, it did happen at that time, and the nation was established on May 14, 1948, when the United Nations granted statehood to Israel. The current regathering is being accomplished with a view towards the time when, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, God will discipline Israel and judge the nations. The context of judgment with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm identifies a condition of unbelief. This will manifest itself in the tribulation. God's goal is messianic kingship, but it will be accomplished through wrath and judgment. And all the persecution Israel has experienced throughout the diaspora and up to this time is not part of his wrath. Instead, it is a continuation of those curses we read about this morning in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now, after the final period of wrath and judgment, which is the period we know as the tribulation, those Jews who believe will be brought into the land subject to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34. This is the second and final regathering in belief, and those believers will be placed in the land to enjoy the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises to them. Daniel clearly articulated the purpose for regathering the people in unbelief in Daniel 12:7. He said, "I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." So it's only after God uses the judgment of the tribulation to break the power of the holy people, which we can interpret as the stubborn will of the Jewish people, that they will be ready to accept their Messiah. You notice that today, most Jews still stubbornly reject any concept that Jesus could be their Messiah. There are a lot of Jews coming to faith, but they're still very much a minority in terms of total Jewish population. And it is very difficult to talk to Jews about Jesus Christ. So only then, after these things happen, will national regeneration take place. Only then will the leadership of Israel, of the Jewish people, lead them to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they'll be saved to be gathered into land in belief at the end of the tribulation, and they will then be the nation producing the fruit of the kingdom of God the Jewish leadership was unwilling to do at the first advent in Matthew 21:43. All replacement theologians believe that the nation producing the fruit of it in Matthew 21:43 is the church. That's not correct. It's going to be a future faithful generation of Jews who believe in the Messiah that will produce the fruit of it. Now, Ezekiel testified to the regathering in unbelief for the purpose of disciplining the people and to prepare them for entry into the kingdom. The prophet identified the method God will use to bring about Israel's national regeneration. You have to excuse my voice. I'm being attacked by allergies this year in ways I never have, including a ticklish coughing throat. Ezekiel 20:30-38. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. You see, they're not undergoing the wrath of God now in the midst of all these persecutions. That is yet to come. What they're undergoing now is simply the continuation of the curses for disobedience. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So through Ezekiel, God is comparing this judgment with the judgments of the Exodus. God judged Egypt with powerful, miraculous acts of judgment that destroyed Egypt to the extent that it's been a poor and relatively powerless nation ever since. In the same way, God is going to judge the Gentile world during the tribulation. But he's also going to discipline Israel at the same time. Dr. Feinberg wrote this. He said, having regathered his people from the corners of the earth, God will bring them into the wilderness of the peoples for the purpose of judging them. The judgment under consideration will be face-to-face without any intervening parties, so that Ezekiel's contemporaries would have a point of comparison. He likened the coming judgment to God's dealings with their rebellious ancestors in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Even the method of procedures is outlined in broad sketches. As a shepherd's staff is employed to count the sheep, so the Lord will bring the entire flock under the rod, this time with the purpose of separating the godly from the wicked. The godly will be purged out. Those who have transgressed against the Lord will be brought out of the land of their sojourn, but denied admission to the land of promise. This is an exclusive judgment on Israel, which will take place during the time of Jacob's trouble. And I just realized as I read this, I may have confused you by throwing Egypt into there. But the real judgment he's talking about of the fathers in the wilderness was their rebellion and refusal to go into the land, is what that is actually referring to. So we had this whole process of bringing them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and then their rebellion, and then with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, he entered into judgment against them. Ezekiel 22:17-22. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Now, for those of you who don't know, dross, what they refer to as dross is the impurities of the metal. They melt the ore, and then they skim off all of the impurities, the dross. And God is relating his cleansing and purging and judging of the nation of Israel to this process. And what's going to happen to them can, I think, literally be compared to being melted in the fire of a furnace. It's going to be a terrible period of time of judgment during the tribulation for the Jewish people. Or actually, I prefer to say discipline rather than judgment, but both words are probably correct. So in this scripture, Ezekiel is predicting the destruction of Israel at the hands of the Babylonians. However, it's applicable to the end times judgment as a description of that time as well. Fruchtenbaum believes it to be a description. Now, Fruchtenbaum does believe it to be a description of the regathering and unbelief. I happen to think it's both. I think it had to do with the time of Babylon and the tribulation, only I think the tribulation is going to be that much worse. But Fruchtenbaum said this. He said, again, Ezekiel describes a regathering, this time focusing upon the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the furnace of affliction, a common figure pointing to Israel's need for refining. Furthermore, it's also a regathering in unbelief because they are filled with the impurities of brass and iron and lead and tin. They are also regathered for a future time of wrath, and when the wrath of God will be poured upon them for the purpose of melting them and to purify them. As a purified believing nation, they will then turn to the Lord. And here again, he speaks of worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for a specific future judgment. But the purpose of the judgment is to bring them to national repentance. Only then will they experience the final worldwide restoration in faith. And when our pastor did his Matthew study and his Olivet Discourse study, you can see how all of these things combine to come together to talk about this final time of purifying Israel before they are brought back into the land in a state of belief. So this allegory then that Israel was like an impure metal that needed to be refined in the furnace so the impurities could be removed was a common comparison the Lord made with Israel. It was a comparison that included the end times. I've got several examples here. Isaiah 1, 22 and 25. Your silver has become dross. Your drink diluted with water. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Zechariah 13, 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Malachi 3, 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So in the same way that God compared Israel to impure metals that needed to be purified prior to the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests, Israel needs to undergo the purifying fire once again. So they underwent it before in Babylon. They're going to do it again because they still didn't learn. This time when the people are refined in the crucible of God's judgment, they will emerge from the process as a faithful, believing nation. Ezekiel 36, 22-4. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I've proved myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So God makes it clear that this really isn't about Israel at all. It's about him, and it's about his holy name. It's about his plan for history. And that's why people who want to do away with God's plan for Israel are doing away with God's plan for history. You cannot separate them one from the other. It's about vindicating his holiness, which Israel continually profaned in the midst of the nations. Israel didn't do what God created them to do. And remember, that's another point that I like to make, is that Israel is not a nation among the other nations. Israel is a nation, the only nation specifically created by God for his purposes. No other nation on earth can make that claim that they were created by and for God. So Feinberg says, in unmistakable language, Ezekiel made it clear that the basis of all God's dealings and grace are never predicated on man's merit, but rather on his holy character and name. One's name stands for all that an individual is or does. God's name is both great and holy. For that reason, he could not allow his wonderful name to be profaned in any sense among the nations because of Israel's sin and punishment, which did not properly reflect the blessed character of their God. In place of the former profanation of his name, the Lord will see to it that his glorious name is sanctified. God is said to be sanctified when his character is made evident to the world, especially in and through those who are in covenant relationship to him. Then through the prophet Isaiah, God told the nation he would refine them in the furnace of affliction for his own sake. So God is acting for his glory, not for Israel's sake. Israel's destiny is connected to God's promises to them, which reflects on his character, and he will be glorified. In Isaiah 48, 10 and 11, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" Zephaniah makes it clear the regathering in unbelief for judgment must take place before the day of the Lord begins. Israel must be in the land before the tribulation can start. If there's no Israel in the land, there's no tribulation, there's no messianic kingdom. And that's why Satan is so invested in destroying the Jewish people. If he can destroy the Jews, there'll be no second coming, no Israel, no fulfillment of God's plan for history, and Satan thinks he wins. Zephaniah 1:2. "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." So they're going to be regathered in unbelief before this can start. None of these things can happen unless Israel's back in the land in unbelief. Now, God is going to cause Israel to experience his wrath for the purpose of establishing himself as king over them. He's going to bring them out of all the lands to which he scattered them, and this will be God's judgment on them for all their rebellion, and they will be paid double for their sins. They will pass under the rod of judgment and be disciplined in order to be brought into the covenants. The rebellious ones are going to be purged from among the people. Only believers will enter the kingdom. The metallurgy metaphor identifies the purging of impurities from among the Israelites. And God is going to run them through the furnace of judgment in order to remove the dross or the impurities from among them. And it's not for Israel's sake that God is doing this. It's for vindicating his holy name. And he's not through with Israel because he made covenantal promises to them and he will fulfill them. He created Israel for a purpose and he will see to it that that purpose is fulfilled. Now, Ezekiel 37 is a key prophecy concerning the regathering of Israel in unbelief, and it begins with the prophet's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. However, replacement theologians totally miss the truth of this scripture. They must relate it to the church in some way in order to maintain their theology, even though Ezekiel clearly identifies the bones as the whole house of Israel in Ezekiel 37:11. Now, one way they do this is to claim that Israel means the church. And a replacement theologian named Michael Horton says the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones is a new Israel raised in the last days from death to life. But he's not really meaning Israel, he's meaning the church, because he believes the church is the new Israel. Most expositors claim this vision is a metaphor for understanding a resurrection. However, this is not about individual bodily resurrection. It's about bringing Israel as a nation into a believing relationship with God. And that involves a physical and a spiritual restoration of Israel, and that's a process. It's not an event. One resurrection view states this. He says verses 1 to 14 portray a symbolic vision of exile and restoration as the national death and resurrection of Israel. And that, up to that point, that's true. However, but he goes on, the image proved too powerful to be restricted to that single historical interpretation. Indeed, the resurrection of the dead becomes the dominant mode for understanding life beyond this life in Judaism and Christianity. So he then says it's about Israel, but then he takes it back and says it's about individual resurrection. So he errs in believing the restoration of the dry bones refers to the restoration, and also this. He also erred in believing the restoration of the dry bones refers to the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, which is in his context. It wasn't in that quote. But it doesn't. It's referring to the end times. Others believe this is only about the return of Israel into the land from the Babylonian captivity, apart from any reference to resurrection. One guy said, this passage does not therefore teach a doctrine of resurrection from the dead, either general, national, or individual, nor does it even imply a belief in resurrection on the part of Ezekiel or his hearers. All that can be said of it is that Ezekiel uses the language of resurrection to illustrate the promise of Israel's return to a new life in her own land from the death-like existence of the Babylonian exile. So this guy, too, is saying that it's coming back from Babylon and it's not about the end times at all. But we believe it is. Shedd, who is a famous replacement theologian some years back, says that Ezekiel 37:1-14 is a parable. He says the parable of a spiritual resurrection implies a bodily resurrection. So he's making it a parable about bodily resurrection. It has nothing to do with Israel in his mind. But the point is, the real meaning of Ezekiel 37 has been lost in most of the contemporary church, because most of the contemporary church does not believe God still has a kingdom program that includes Israel. And I'm showing you today that that's not true. The vision God gave to Ezekiel revealed that God will bring Israel back to life as a nation in a physical sense, but at some point in the future, he will also see to it that Israel is spiritually restored based on their belief. And immediately prior to this vision, Ezekiel had reiterated part of the new covenant that was revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. So none of what God is doing with Israel should surprise anyone, and it should not be casually disregarded because it doesn't happen to fit neatly into some modern concept of what Israel is supposed to be today. And the new covenant is connected with this vision, as I just said, in Ezekiel 36:24-28. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's a reiteration of the new covenant. The important fact I want to note here is the Bible clearly and explicitly relates this vision to Israel. It's not about the church. It's about Israel coming back to life, first in unbelief, and then in belief, and being restored to the land promised them in the covenants. Ezekiel 37:11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. So there's absolutely no justification for claiming that these bones refer to the church when the scripture clearly says they're the house of Israel. Of course, they get around that by saying, well, the church is the new Israel. But it's not. Now, the next issue Ezekiel 37 addresses is the reunification of Judah and Israel. This cannot be referring to the return to the land and to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, because that return involved only Judah. The nations were not recombined at that time. And Ezekiel symbolized this reunification by using two sticks. One represented Judah, and one represented Israel. By making them one stick, Ezekiel symbolized the two becoming one nation again in Ezekiel 37:19-22. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And then the final prophecy of Ezekiel 37 concerns the kingdom. David will be king over Israel, and they will be living in the land with God's sanctuary located there. The new covenant will be in effect, and Ezekiel referred to it as an everlasting covenant. In Ezekiel 37, 24-8, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now the fact of the kingdom is clearly predicted by God through the prophet. And for those who use literal hermeneutics, then the only question here is whether or not the David identified here is the Messiah or is the resurrected King David. Constable believes it's the Messiah. He said they would live in the promised land forever, and the Lord's servant David would be their appointed ruler forever. In view of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, this must refer to the son of David, Messiah. But does it have to refer to David the Messiah? I'm not so sure that it does. And Charles Dyer believes it refers to the resurrected King David, and that's a position that I hold. But I wouldn't get dogmatic about it. I don't think this is an issue to fight with anybody over. But nevertheless, it's an interesting issue that we should address. And Dyer said, however, nothing in Ezekiel 34:23, and I would add also in Ezekiel 37:24-28, demands that Ezekiel was not referring to the literal King David who would be resurrected to serve as Israel's righteous prince. David is referred to by name elsewhere in passages that look to the future restoration of Israel. Also, Ezekiel indicated that David will be the prince of the restored people in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel chapter 37. The same prince will then offer sin offerings for himself during the millennial period, in Ezekiel 45:22 and 46:4, and such actions would hardly be appropriate for the sinless Son of God, but they would be for David. So it seems this is a literal reference to a resurrected David. Time will tell. But both Ezekiel and Jeremiah seem to indicate there's a distinction between God and David the servant prince. Look at Ezekiel 34:23-4. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So what I'm suggesting here, there seems to be a distinction here between God and David in this verse. 45:22. On that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. So the suggestion that Dr. Dyer made was Christ has no need for a sin offering, but David as a representative of the people who will still be not resurrected people, not in glorified bodies, human beings with a sin nature, will still need a sin offering. Jeremiah 39, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And this could be making a distinction because Lord here is the capitalized Yahweh in the text, and David their king could refer to Jesus. That's why I wouldn't get totally dogmatic about it, but it sure seems to me there's being a distinction made between God, who Jesus is, of course, and David, the resurrected king. And finally, Hosea 3:5, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I had to divide this thing up in two because I couldn't do the whole thing today. But the point I'm trying to make today is that I hope that you understand there are only two worldwide dispersions of Israel and two worldwide regatherings. The first worldwide dispersion took place, started in 70 AD, was culminated in 136 AD at the Bar Kokhba Revolt. They have been, and this was a fulfillment of the curses part, the ultimate curses part, the final curses part of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That is still going on today. All that we see happening to the Jewish people throughout history is still the ongoing continuation of the promises of curses God made for them for disobedience and rebellion. Then he will regather them in unbelief in the land for the purposes of passing them under the rod of judgment with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. That is the regathering we're seeing in Israel today. It is prophetically significant. And while I don't think there's a lot of prophecy being fulfilled today, we're just setting the stage for the end times. This is one prophecy that is clearly being fulfilled today in our presence. I think that's a wonderful blessing that we have to see these promises of God, these revelations of Scripture coming true right before our very eyes. Not that we needed that because we walk by faith and not by sight, but it's an amazing time. Then during the tribulation period, when they are passing under the rod of judgment, they will be dispersed around the world again in order to avoid annihilation at the hands of Antichrist. At the end of that time, the one-third, as Zephaniah said, one-third of them will be, one-third will be left, two-thirds will be decimated and destroyed to enter the kingdom. And that will happen at the end of the tribulation period, and that is the second worldwide regathering, as God will send his angels to the four corners of the earth to bring them back, and they will enter the land then in belief, never to rebel against God again. So that's the point I'm making. And then, as I said earlier, the next time I'm up here, I have no idea when that will be, I will finish this with the second part of it. Father, thank you so very much for this amazing truth that you have in your Word of God. And I thank you that we're able to see these distinctions between Israel and the church and how both have a role to play in terms of your historical plan for reestablishing your kingdom in history, to bringing the world back to what you originally created it to be. These are exciting times and exciting things going on, and we pray for the peace of Israel and Jerusalem, and I pray that the United States would never abandon her role in terms of supporting Israel and the Jewish people, and I pray that Christian people would abandon this rebellious idea of replacement theology that claims that the church has taken the place of Israel in your plan for history. That is untrue, and it destroys the whole meaning of what you have set forth in the Word of God in terms of history and your plans for Israel and the church. This is a terrible thing that has happened in Christianity and in the world, and I pray that Christian people at least would come to know the truth of these things as we noted they are taught in the Bible this morning. And Father, once again, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. Help us to walk out of here with the head held high and joy in our hearts and a lively step, and be prepared to tell anybody that we meet about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who saved our souls and stands ready to save theirs if they will simply place their faith in him. Lord, I pray for our pastor that he gets well and will be back here next week and able to teach us and so we can learn and continue to grow. We thank you for all that he does, and we do pray for his health and the health of his family. Father, I pray for our elders and deacons here. I pray that we lead well and teach well and serve well and do the things that we need to do to see to it that this body remains a faithful body of Christ in your sight. And I pray for your leadership and your guidance in that every single day. So Lord, we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. We're so grateful to be here, and we're so grateful that you are here among us. In Jesus' name, amen.